We begin reading God's word at chapter 14 in Acts, verse 1. Hear the word of God. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Laconia, and to the surrounding country. There they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Laconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Saul and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out to the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. But when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. This is God's holy and infallible word. Congregation of Jesus Christ, as we turn now to the 14th chapter of Acts, we find that its author, Luke, now begins to describe what happens on and during the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. This first missionary journey takes him to several places and several cities, and they go through many things, and it's all compacted together. But it seems that Luke takes this story and compacts it together and gives us something that we can see in a recurring pattern over and over again, as we see not only this journey, but we will see throughout the rest of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And that recurring pattern is this. We'll see it in this chapter, we'll see it again. The pattern of the disciples going into a new area or into some area to preach the gospel. And as they preach the gospel, they face opposition on one hand, and some believed, but the focus seems to focus on the opposition to the gospel. And one would think that with such opposition and what we'll see here, that with the kind that is described here, they might want to give up and say, let's just leave and let's do something else. But instead of giving up, they persevere and they continue to preach the gospel. And what we find is that God blesses that gospel. So it's the preaching of the gospel, it's the persecution that comes with the preaching of the gospel. And then even in the midst of persecution, God blesses the preaching of his gospel. And instead of quieting these apostles down and, you know, kind of putting the church out of business, the church thrives. And this chapter is the beginning of the story of the gospel's invasion of the Roman Empire. That's where this story begins. But I think we can see that that pattern will be the pattern that we see as the gospel invades the whole world. And as we go through the history of the centuries since the Apostle Paul, that same pattern of the gospel invading new areas, finding persecution, it's yet established by the power of God, and the preaching of the gospel preserves and establishes the church of Jesus Christ. So while this is a historical chapter, it's also an instructive chapter because it sets that pattern which we will see throughout all of our lives and until Jesus comes, for his gospel will prevail until he comes again. As the passage opens in the 14th chapter, we find Paul and Barnabas now engaging in their journey on verses 1 through 7 in obedience to that command of the Lord Jesus in the first part of Acts chapter 1, where he said, go into all of the world and preach the gospel. And now the gospel begins to go to not only to the Jews, but to the synagogue. The first place they stop, of course, is at the synagogue, where they have now not only Jews who had come to believe, but believing Gentiles are there. And they're gathered at the synagogue because, of course, that's the place of instruction in God's word. And it's a strategic meeting place, but it's also a great place for the apostles on their missionary journey to find a good audience. And it was a great audience because they were there to preach to both Jew and Gentile the wonderful words which verse 3 tells us is the word of God's grace. They preached the word of grace. The message that they preached now begins to shift from the message that we're familiar with when they preached mainly to the Jews. Peter did as well. When he preached to the Jews, as Paul did, and it's recorded in the 9th chapter here in the book of Acts in his sermon, they rehearsed all of the history of God's faithfulness to his people and the promises to his people. But his audience has shifted and his preaching shifts. Instead of focusing so much on the promises of God, he begins to focus now upon the possibility of escaping the judgment of God because of the futility of their idolatry to these unbelieving Gentiles, so that they might know how to come to the true and the living God, who is the creator and the Lord of all of earth, heaven and earth. He made all things, he sustains all things, and he alone is Lord. And it is to these people, these Gentiles, who did not have the history of the promises to the fathers, Paul's not going to leave that out, but he's going to focus in upon the message to these unbelieving Gentiles so that they may hear the word of grace. And the essence of the preaching of Paul in this missionary journey is the message of the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Grace as opposed to merit. Merit being earning one's way into the kingdom of God. That applied to the Jews as well as to unbelieving Gentiles. The Jews followed the path of merit. We're very familiar with that. They tried to earn their way into heaven by being meticulous in their obedience to the law. It's almost as they had a checklist where they could tick off. I kept the commandment. Check that commandment off. Check that commandment off. They went down their little tick list or checklist and look at what I did. I've kept the law. Remember, Jesus was approached by that rich young man And he said, what must I do to be saved? And his own testimony condemned him. He says, I have kept the law from my youth up. Well, Paul the Apostle shatters that, of course, as does the whole of the New Testament. None of us can keep the law perfectly. We're all sinners before God. And if we've broken the law at one point, James the Apostle says, we've shattered the entirety of the law of God. No one can keep it perfectly, but the Jews tried. They tried to earn their way to heaven. And the Gentiles had their own form of merit and works righteousness. We see that in the day of the medieval church, when an elaborate system of merit, even in the church, which should have been preaching grace, the church was preaching a religion of merit in the Roman Catholic Church in the medieval era, and all that you had to do to get grace to be saved was to earn it through your indulgences, through your giving, through the works that you did. And it was Martin Luther who came along, through whom God worked, and he shined the spotlight on the work of God's grace in the Word of God. And when Luther saw his heart open to the grace of God in Jesus Christ, he realized that it was nothing he could do. I remember so many of the stories of Luther, but the one that so painfully illustrates that concept of merit and what I can do in order to get into the kingdom of God as opposed to free grace is the story about Luther when he had the opportunity to go to Rome, and they have the stairs that go up, that great stairway that go up into that place where if people were to go up that stairway as Luther did on their knees and climb that stairway, they would earn merit and enable them to come into the kingdom of God if they earned enough merit. And Luther was so meticulous that he not only climbed it on his knees, but at every step he recited a prayer. And he got to the top, and the thought, as he recalls in his memoirs, was he wondered if that was enough. He hadn't yet come to that point that he knew it was by free grace. But when he came to Romans 1 and saw in verse 17 that the righteousness of God is revealed by faith, and when that dawned upon him and the Holy Spirit opened his heart, all of that whole business of merit and earning salvation by what I do, by what I go through, by how much I give to the church, by what I can do in terms of my prayers and offerings, and all of that just dissipated, and Luther realized that it was all of grace. And that message of grace began to invade the European continent, like it invaded the Roman Empire in the days of the Apostle Paul. And as that message began to blaze through the continent of Europe, churches everywhere were springing up, because once more the voice of the gospel of grace was being proclaimed. Because merit can only shackle you, burden you, and cause you to fear God, because there's always that feeling in the back of your mind, did I do enough? And the answer is, of course, no, I can't do enough. And the answer is, grace has done it all. Nothing in my hand I bring, the songwriter says. Simply to the cross I cling, because it's at the cross where the righteousness of God was displayed, and the work of Jesus Christ, who bore the sins of his people. There is where redemption was accomplished, and it's applied to us who come by repentance and faith to trust only in Jesus Christ. Not 10% in myself and 90% in Christ, not 99% in Christ and just a little smidgen of myself. It's all of grace. Amazing grace, as John Newton would write about it. And he sure knew it well, didn't he? A slave trader, a man who was, by his own confession, desperately wicked. And yet God reached in, and not by merit or by works, but by grace, transformed his heart and made him a former slave trader who became a minister of the gospel and an evangelist whose message went out to the world, and through his writing of the hymn Amazing Grace continues to speak today to each of us who, like John Newton, can say, it wasn't what I did, but once I was blind, now I can see. That is amazing grace. That's what Paul was preaching to this crowd, and it's the work of the word of his grace that transforms hearts. It's the word of his grace that renews lives and brings them to Jesus Christ, and it's the word of grace that brings opposition. And it's that opposition that began to be stirred up there in verse 4. It continues on through the stoning that Paul endured all the way on through verse 19. The Jews from Antioch persuaded the crowds. They stoned Paul. They dragged him out of the city. Beginning at verse 4 all the way through verse 19, all of this discussion of opposition to the gospel is there to remind us that unbelief and the hatred of unbelief refuses the message of God's grace. But praise God, the opposition to the gospel has no effect on hindering the work of the gospel. Did it wear out Barnabas and Paul? Did it diminish their resolve to preach the gospel? Did they go back to committee and say, well, I guess we'd better come up with a different plan of attack? We've stirred up the people here. They don't like us. They're talking about stoning us. And they, in fact, did. No, they didn't go back to committee to devise another plan of attack. They got out the next morning and they preached the gospel because they relied on the Lord and his power and his grace to transform hearts. And God gave his testimony of power and grace to these apostles as the healing of this man who was born without the ability to walk is healed by the power of God as a testimony to the truth of the gospel that they were preaching. God was giving his stamp of approval and saying, this is the truth. This is the word of grace. This is what the people were to hear. And they misunderstood it. Verse 14 through verse 18 describes this rather bizarre thing that occurred to the apostles, Paul and Barnabas. They preached, and while they had healed this man and the Lord healed through them, the people misunderstood it completely. They began to think in their own mythology of their own gods, and they began to think that, oh, this one must be Zeus and this one must be Hermes, because Zeus was the great god of power. Hermes was the speaker. Paul was the speaker, so that must be Hermes. And this mythology was transferred to them, and they really got excited then. You know, people really get excited about godless idolatry. Have you ever noticed that? The church hardly ever gets excited about anything, it seems sometimes. We only get excited about, well, things that we differ about. You know, the color of the carpet, boy, or something that we can have a big congregational meeting over and say, well, I think it should be this color. I think it should be that color. But, you know, during the week and during Sunday, we're kind of laid back like this. But here's a bunch of people that got excited. They were so excited that they started the worship service. Hey, let's get the priest. Tell him the gods are here. Really? Let's do that. He gets out there, he gets excited, and the high priest comes out and he decides it's time to have a service with sacrifices to the gods that are right in front of us. And they're just whipping the crowd up into a frenzy, and they're going to have a wonderful, what they consider to be, church service, and they're going to worship these two gods that had come down to be with them, Paul and Barnabas. And the funny thing is, this is one of those situations I always like to look at and say, here's some humor in the Bible. This is all going on, and Paul and Barnabas haven't got a clue of what's going on because they didn't speak the language of the Laconians. They're all talking to each other in a different language. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Yeah. Been, you know, people are talking together and you haven't got a clue about what they're talking about. And then one of them comes over and informs you and you go, oh, duh. You know, now I understand. Well, when they discerned what was happening, they immediately put the corrective to this response of the people to work. They said, no, we are mere mortals. We're just like you. We have the same human nature as you. Now, I want you to see what they did. They pivoted from what was wrong to use that as a means by which they preach the gospel. Notice in verse 15, why are you doing these things? We're men just like you with a like nature with you, but we bring you good news. You can turn from these vain things, this vain worship, this mythology that you believe, and unbelief, to a living God who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that in them is. The corrective to their false response, their worship that they wanted to bring to Paul and Barnabas, was a pivot that they used to bring to them the preaching of the gospel of grace. And where did they begin? They began with proclaiming the one true God who is Lord of creation and who is the one who is sovereign in his providential care over all things. Creation and providence were the two things which they set forth in their preaching to show God to be the living God who supplies the needs of all of mankind. Creation was that point of contact that they made with this community of unbelievers. They had a point of contact with them because all of us have a point of contact with anyone that's human, because the world is not only made by God, but God made all that are human in his image. And this is the point of contact that you and I have with the people in our world. While they might not know a lot about us and our practices, and we may not know a lot about them and their practices, we have one point of contact. We live in the world with everyone that's human, a world that was made by God. And deep within, they know that, although they may want to refuse to believe it. Turn quickly with me to Romans 1:21, a very important verse in this regard. We'll look at verse 20 as well as 21, but 21 is the very important aspect, but you need the background of verse 20. Romans 1:20, or verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them. He's speaking now about both the godless as well as the believer. To everyone in the world, what is known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. What is Paul saying here in Romans? He's saying, because God has made everything, and all of nature and all of creation, God has put into the creation of this world and in all that he has made in us, the knowledge of the Creator. And he says, so they're without excuse. Everyone should know that God is God. But then verse 21 comes into play. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to God, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. According to Paul, we have the knowledge of God. It's created within us. It's what Calvin called the sense of deity, the sense of being made in the image of God. God has planted within all of humanity a sense of the knowledge of God, not a perfect one because of the fall into sin, not enough that we can turn to God, but there's enough to convict us, enough to say that we should have known. Paul says, so they are without excuse. And that's the point of contact to which Paul turns here in Acts 14. And he says to this group of people that are so whipped up and ready to worship in their mythological framework of false gods, that he is proclaiming the true God that has revealed himself in creation and even in their own hearts. They should know it. And he goes on and he talks about his providence, how God has overlooked their ignorance in the past, but he's the God who has provided for all things. The psalmist says that God provides for all living things what is necessary for life. This is the God Paul points them to as he once again preaches the gospel of God's grace. He points them to the God of all grace, whose creation power is evident and creation itself testifies to his power, whose providence demonstrates that he is Lord, that these other gods are false. He points them to the living God and tells them that they may be saved by believing and trusting in him. And then Paul goes on after this group then turns on him and on Barnabas. Paul is stoned. He is left for dead outside of the city, but God was not finished with Paul, and he was not dead. We aren't given much information about what happened here. We have a lot of speculation about what happened. Some suggest that he might have died and there was a resurrection. Some suggest otherwise. Just take what the text says. What does the text say? The text says in verse 19, Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, you know, those outsiders that came in, and they persuaded the crowds. You still see a lot of that today, don't we? They stoned Paul, they dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. Luke is just giving us an account of what happened. We're not to look any further into it. That's what happened. We have that information. But the disciples gathered around him. He rose up, and the next day he went with Barnabas to Derbe. I don't know about you, but I'd be pretty disappointed if my preaching ended up being given a whole lot of rocks, rocks thrown at me. That's a little bit more rejection than we receive today. We may receive it in other ways, but that's a lot of rejection. Where was Paul? He got up the next day and he went off to another city. And what did he do? Verse 21, he preached the gospel to that city. Do you see the cycle repeating itself? The gospel is preached, the opposition rises up, and no matter what happens, they go on preaching the gospel. There's some interesting things here we just need to give a moment's look at as we look on verse 22. There are several very important statements here, statements that have been lifted out of the scripture, rightfully so, and used for a blueprint for mission work. Let's look at them for a minute. What did these apostolic missionaries do? Well, after they preached, verse 22 says they strengthened the souls of the disciples. They were involved in discipling ministry, strengthening them, encouraging them. That's what mission work ought to do. That's what the preaching of the gospel ought to do. It ought to strengthen us, but mostly missionary work ought to strengthen those disciples. It's going to lead to something. Strengthening them so that through many tribulations, they need to know that they're going to enter the kingdom of God. Paul didn't say it's going to be just rosy and beautiful and wonderful. Just accept Jesus and all your problems go away. When I hear that kind of preaching on this health and welfare channels that are on television, oh, it's going to be wonderful. Just send in your money and you're going to get a boatload of money and things are going to go your way. And they give you the impression that it's all going to be rosy. I always like that expression, and I've heard it so many times I can't even remember where I heard it from. Some people like to suggest that the gospel, when it comes, makes the Christian life a bowl of cherries. I like to say sometimes it's the pits. The tribulation is there, isn't it? The hardships are there. The gospel and salvation doesn't excuse you from suffering that will come. If you think that that's the case, you haven't even heard of Fox's Book of Martyrs, let alone read it. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Those who stood for the gospel and went out to preach the gospel, and the opposition was so strong that they would take their lives, were forfeited. Not one of those in Fox's Book of Martyrs ever spoke or gave a testimony of the fact that they regretted doing what they did. They stood for Christ. They entered tribulation. And then notice it says in verse 23, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord whom they had believed. Here's a church, a new church, an infant church. They needed to be self-governing. They needed to be encouraged. They needed to be self-sustaining, relying on the Lord in the face of persecution. And they needed to be self-propagating, that is, they needed to reproduce themselves with a missionary vision and go forth and preach the gospel to the ends of the earth like the apostles were called to do and as you and I are called to do. And to that end, they had elders appointed so that they could be shepherded, so that they could, like the good shepherd, be taught in the word and led in the green pastures of God's word. The fundamental priority of the mission work of the church is to establish elders who take the responsibility to shepherd the flock and provide leadership for God's people, protecting them by the word of God from the enemy, instructing them in the word of God for the building of the church and the propagation of the gospel and the promotion of the proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the earth. When you go through this 14th chapter, it's not mere history, it's living history. A living history that tells us that the gospel will go forth and it will go in accordance to this command that Jesus gave in Acts 1 verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. This is the call that Jesus has given us. That pattern ought to be evident in us. Preaching the gospel, reaching people with Christ, having opposition that we face as a result of it. It's not always going to be wonderful, because if you preach Christ, you will stir up the enemy and he will set everything he has at his disposal against you. But you continue, you persevere, because preaching the gospel is your number one, your only mission, your only priority, proclaiming Jesus Christ to those who need to hear until Jesus comes. May the Lord equip us, strengthen us, encourage us, and bless us as we tell others about this only Savior who is the Savior of sinners, who gives his amazing word of grace, that when he takes away that blindness, we too and others will say, like John Newton, once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus. That's our message. Let us bring it to the world in which we live. Amen.